All right. Well, it's good to be here with you again this weekend. And again, thank you for the warm welcome and for keep asking me back. I'm just amazed. And that's always nice to be invited back here. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus in chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And we are looking at the Levitical offerings that are found in chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Leviticus. We dealt with three of them yesterday, and we're going to deal with two more in this session. And then after lunch, the will of the Lord, look at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. So I want to read chapter 4, the first 12 verses, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hands upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us. I think I did. All right, let's just bow and ask the Lord for help as we look at this passage together and consider again these final two of the sin offerings. Father, we just are reminded of our great need of divine help to understand the Word of God. We realize that Leviticus is not an easy book, and it does not give up its treasures easily. And so we're just asking that the author, the Spirit of the living God, would make this portion of Scripture real and living to us, and give us a greater appreciation of the work of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, just want to kind of review. We're saying that these people, they were a redeemed people. They had been redeemed by the Passover Lamb. And so they already were redeemed. But the problem was that there were a couple of issues that were needed, and that was one, that they, even though they were redeemed, they still did things wrong. We're familiar with that, right? We can identify with that. We know we're redeemed, but we still have those days. And so there was the issue of their ongoing need for cleansing from sin. And then there, on top of that, they were to worship. And if they were unclean, if they had sin, then their worship just wouldn't kind of get there. So there's a need to deal with that. And so that's certainly in view in this portion of Scripture. But there's another thought that's in view as well in Leviticus 1 through 7, and that is this, that when we first got saved, we saw a need, we saw we were sinners, we knew we needed forgiveness, and we were introduced to Christ. But as we have gone on in the Christian life, we have realized that there's a lot more to the work of Christ than we first realized. There's a lot more to the person of Christ than we first realized. And so these seven chapters dealing with five offerings all kind of reveal to us different aspects in a more fuller way of the person and work of Christ. Because God wants us to grow in our appreciation of His Son. He kind of wants to share Him with us. And He loves Him, and He appreciates Him, and now we're redeemed. He wants us to be able to equally appreciate the Lord Jesus. And so these five offerings are given so that we might get a bigger view. And even though we might understand them, and I hope at the end of this weekend, you'll understand them better than you did before we started. But I'm just warning you that one day when you get to heaven, and you come to see the Lord Jesus as He really is, you know what you're going to say? Just like the Queen of Sheba when she made that journey to see Solomon, you're going to say, "The half has not been told me." So, in other words, we're going to hopefully grow in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus, but I don't want you to have unrealistic hopes. We'll grow a bit in our understanding, but there's an awful lot more to know about Him. And I suspect that it's going to take us not just our lifetime, but all of eternity to come to realize the exceeding riches of His grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I just didn't want you to have any unrealistic expectations. So we look at this and we see that these offerings, the five offerings that are listed, there's the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And I listed them in the order of which the Father finds His most delight. In other words, from His standpoint, the highest of the offerings is the burnt offering. And then in descending order, we see those which delight the Father. But what we did say yesterday is that from our perspective, we kind of come at them from the other end. In other words, our appreciation of the Lord begins at He is the one that dealt with the issue of my sins, the trespass offering. And it's only as we mature, we kind of get to begin to think God's thoughts about His Son. Right? So God's perspective is coming this way, we're coming this way. But certainly the burnt offering is the highest of the offerings. And what I'd love to do is really ask the people that were here yesterday, get different brothers to come and give me a summary of what the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the trip. But I'm not going to do that because I can just see by the expression on some of your faces, they're kind of a panic setting in, and I'm not going to do that. But so I'm just going to quickly just run over them because I know some weren't here yesterday. And of course, you can always listen to it on the website, but just so you're not kind of jumping in at the deep end, the burnt offering was not brought because things had been going wrong. It wasn't in view of any particular sin. It was an expression of the offerer's worship. Okay? So the burnt offering wasn't because he'd done anything. It was just that he wanted to show his appreciation, show his worship. And he would bring this burnt offering. And the thing about the burnt offering was that the offering was fully consumed on the altar. And it's called a sweet savor offering because in the process of this offering being fully consumed on the altar, there was a beautiful sweet savor or a savor of rest that ascended into the presence of God. And that is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was the one who was fully consumed with the will of the Father, even unto death. That's the picture of the burnt offering. Him being fully consumed. And the idea is really one of contrast. Here's a world in which, for the most part, people have been fully consumed with doing their own will. And even the people of God are mixed at best. Sometimes we do God's will, and oftentimes it's our own will, right? And so, really, from this world, there's been mixed odors ascending. Sometimes good things, but mostly bad things. And here's one whose whole life was one of full, uninterrupted devotion to the will of the Father, even to death. And his whole life was a beautiful aroma. There was a sweet savor, and his death was a beautiful aroma. There was a sweet savor. And so that's the burnt offering. It's basically adoring him. When we get to that point of understanding the burnt offering, it's adoring him not because so much of what he has done, but adoring him for what he is and what he means to the Father. That's when we get to the burnt offering, we're beginning to comprehend what the Lord Jesus and his life meant to the Father. That's a great place to be at, isn't it? And that's it. You can't get higher than that. And of course, there's a shared delight. When the Lord Jesus, the words came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the peace, the burnt offering is when from our hearts we say, "Father, I agree wholeheartedly. I'm well pleased with him too. He delights my heart just like he does yours." And sharing in that delight is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Of the Father's delight for his Son. And then the meal offering. There was no blood involved in the meal offering. It's made of flour. And we said that it has with it oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It has incense, again, which is a beautiful fragrance. And the whole idea of the meal offering is, because there's no blood there, it's not connected with the death of the Lord Jesus, but it's his perfect life. Now, of course, there was suffering there. The meal offering was burned in an oven and burnt on a pan. And so there's suffering involved there. And the Lord Jesus suffered before he died. He didn't suffer for our sins before he died, but he did suffer. He suffered just being here. Right? And we talked about some of the sufferings the Lord Jesus went through just being here. The reproach, the rejection, the laughing to scorn, the horror of one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, every day having to face sin in other people and come across it and see its effects and see its consequence and how that really bothered the Lord Jesus. So the meal offering is certainly connected with his life, his perfect life. The man, the perfect man, the man par excellence. And of course the incense would speak to us of the fragrance of that life lived here on earth. And then the peace offering, that was an exciting one in a sense that of all the offerings, so far, the worshipper brought his offerings, and in some cases it was all for God, like the burnt offering. The only thing the priest got was the skin. In the meal offering, the priest got to sharing it. But the worshipper, the guy who brought the offering, got nothing. But when we come to the peace offering, the father gets something. All the inward parts are burnt on the altar. He gets something. The priest gets something. He gets the shoulder and the breast. And the worshipper gets something. And the idea is that all of them are sharing together in the enjoyment of the same person. And in a sense, that's what's brought us all together. We now are at peace with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought into fellowship, into communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share the appreciation of the same person. And so the peace offering, they all got to share of it. Every person got, and the idea is feasting together on that which speaks of Christ. And so it's a beautiful picture and very, very encouraging for everyone concerned. And of course, we can honestly say that he has set a table before us, hasn't he? We are feasting on the Lord Jesus, and I hope we do that every day and enjoy Him just as like the Father enjoys Him, we enjoy Him together. Now we want to look at the sin offering. And when we look at the sin offering, I want to suggest to you that sin offering and trespass offering, neither one of them are what we call sweet savor offerings. There's no sweet savor involved here. There's no beautiful aroma that ascends on high. Neither are these offerings voluntary. The other offerings were voluntary. There was no compulsion to bring a meal offering or a peace offering or a burnt offering. It was just out of the heart of the worshiper to bring it. But when it came to the sin offering and the trespass offering, it was mandatory. It was required. And so you don't read "if any man" like you do in the other ones, right? It wasn't voluntary, it's compulsory. And it's to clear the conscience of the offerer and vindicate God's honor for wrongs done to both God and man. Let me say that again. It's to clear the conscience of the offerer and vindicate God's honor in wrongs done to both God and man. It's interesting, too, that as we look at chapter 4, we'll notice that it keeps talking about sins of ignorance. Verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a soul that sinned through ignorance..." And verse 13, "If the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance..." Verse 22, "When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance..." And verse 27, "And if any one of the common people sinned through ignorance..." When we think about the sin offering, it really has to do with the fact that not so much as the different sins that I have committed and I'm aware of, the fact that I am such a sinner that sometimes I sin and I don't even know it. Right? Because I've got a sinful nature. And in other words, our hearts are so incredibly deceitful and desperately wicked that sometimes I am capable of sinning and I'm not even aware I'm doing it. Would that be true? And so the whole idea is about not only do I need my sins dealt with, I need me, the sinner, dealt with. Okay? It's not only what I do that's rotten, it's what I am that's rotten. Okay? That's a big difference, isn't it? I sin because I'm a sinner, rather than I'm a sinner because I sin. You get the difference? There's a big difference. I sin because I am a sinner by nature and by choice. And so it's very important to understand that. So the sin offering certainly has that in view. You'll notice as well, when we look at chapter 4, that there are different situations that are brought before us. For instance, in 1 through 12, the portion we read, it deals with the high priest's sin. Of course, that's pretty serious, because if the high priest has sin that needs to be dealt with, that affects the whole system, doesn't it? If the guy who's supposed to represent me is himself having a problem with sin, then doesn't that kind of nullify the whole system? So he needs some cleaning up, doesn't he? He needs a sin offering for him. What a contrast with our Lord Jesus Christ to the Aaronic priesthood. And of course, we are familiar with Hebrews chapter 7. In contrast, he did not need to offer any sin offering for himself, because he was entirely without sin. But all the other priests, they themselves had a problem with sin, just like you and I. And so he's dealt with there. And then in verse 13 onwards, down to verse 21, it deals with the whole congregation collectively. Let's just notice that. Verse 13, "If the whole congregation of Israel sin." And then verse 22, it's the ruler, when a ruler hath sinned, the ruler of the people hath sinned. And then verse 27, it's one of the common people. And so it's different categories. And of course, different categories demand a different level of offering. When it comes to the common people, God doesn't expect quite as much as he does from the high priest. You know why? Light brings responsibility. The high priest should know more about God and his holy requirements than anybody else, right? And so when he sins, a bullock is needed. When it's one of the common people, it gets that right down to it. Even the very poor, they can bring two turtle doves or young pigeons, or even if they can't afford that, they can bring flour. But when it comes to the priest, a bullock. When it comes to the whole congregation, you think we need something big when there's sin in the camp and the whole campus? Yeah, we do. It's a big thing. When it's a ruler, again, bigger than the ordinary person, but not quite as big as the priest or the congregation completely. But so the whole idea is different levels, because different situations require different offerings. When we're thinking of it as a picture of Christ, we don't so much as see Christ's devotion to God on display in the sin offering, but Christ as the vicarious substitute, bearing the sins for the people and taking upon himself the judgment of God. The picture here is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he who knew no sin is made to be literally the sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the picture that's in view here. And we said that along with all of these offerings goes a messianic psalm. Well, this one's Psalm 22. This is the one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he's been made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is very, very serious issue here, the Lord Jesus as the sin offering. The sin offering was regarded as a personification of sin itself. It was treated as sin. It was carried outside the camp as not fit to be there. And of course, that was the same with our Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Crucified outside the camp. We don't want him here. He's treated in that way. He was taken to the place of the defiled. Christ being made a curse for us as the forsaken one who's made to be sin for us. When we looked at the sweet savour offerings, the offerer is seen as a worshipper bringing his offering to the brazen altar. But from now on, in the sin offering and the trespass offering, he's not so much as seen as a worshipper, but as a convicted sinner owning his guilt. Big difference, right? And so this is where we're at. And one of the key aspects of this is the laying on of hands. Just notice with me, verse 4, for instance. This is the priest. He shall bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Look at verse 15. This is the whole congregation. And so if the whole congregation of Israel obviously can't all put their hands on a bullock, so who's going to do it for them? Well, verse 15, the elders who are representatives of the people, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Verse 24, it says, and this is the ruler that has sinned, the ruler of the people, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And then verse 29, this is one of the common people. He shall lay his hands upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And so what's going on here? You're the high priest. You realize that you're a sinner, and your sin makes you worthy of death. You bring the bullock, you lay your hands on it, and in doing so, what are you doing? You're transferring your guilt to this innocent victim that will die and be punished. The judgment of God, the burning would be the judgment of God, is now going to fall on the substitute instead of you. That's a great picture, isn't it? Because when we got saved, we might not have necessarily thought it in these terms, but by faith, as it were, we put our hands on the Lord Jesus and we transferred our guilt to Him. And He, as the God's prescribed innocent substitute, bore in His own body on the tree our judgment. What we should have had, He received. And that's the picture. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It really is. But we did that by faith. We understood that there on the cross He died for me. And of course, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We should never get over that. He that knew no sin, the spotless Son of God, was made to be sin for us. Now, it's kind of interesting, too, if you notice in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4, it says, the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it's taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. The rest of the animal is taken outside the camp and burnt, but the inner parts, kidneys and fat, remember the fat was the best part, that went on the altar and was burnt on the altar and ascended to God. And the picture is very simple, showing that even when Christ was made to be sin for us, He was at the very same moment the perfect one that brought pleasure to the heart of the Father. Right? There was still something for the Father's heart when the Lord Jesus was being made to be sin for us. And that's a beautiful thing to understand and to see that. Sometimes it is hard for us to distinguish the two aspects of the sin offering and the trespass offering. And again, just to kind of hammer it home so we can try and get it, sin offering is to do with sin as the expression of the unclean, defiling condition of the very nature of sin. It's all about the fact that my nature is sinful that is in view. Whereas the trespass offering is sin regarded as a debt which man can never pay, a debt that must be paid by another if it's ever to be paid at all. And so we need to see the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering. One is just, it's to do with me, who I am. The other one is because of what I've done. What I've done needs to be paid for. The debt needs paying. It's interesting that we mentioned and highlighted that it keeps talking about sins done in ignorance. And there was no sin offering provided for willful sin. It was all for sin done in ignorance. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Have you ever sinned and you knew that you knew that you knew that you shouldn't do what you were about to do and you did it anyway? Sinned willfully. There was no sin offering for sinning willfully. It was all for sinning in ignorance. So how do we get around that? Well, I want you to look at something that might help you and be a comfort to your hearts, having put the fear of God in all of you, I think, through that statement. Look with me at Acts chapter 3. A couple of scriptures that immediately come to mind. Acts chapter 3. What clearly, in my mind, is the most serious sin that has ever been committed is the crucifixion of the Son of God. Acts 3:17, and now, brethren, speaking to the people that had been involved in that very act, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Peter's sermon, he says that their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, they did it through ignorance. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the most serious sin ever committed, the crucifixion of the Son of God, is seen as a sin done in ignorance, then surely all sin is seen that way, isn't it? There's only one sin that a person can never be forgiven for. What is that? The deliberate rejection of the offer of pardon. Right? If you constantly, persistently, till your dying breath, reject the offer of pardon, then there's no forgiveness, is there? For that. Of course, there's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is a different dispensation, different sin, different day. We'll deal with that another time. But we don't have to worry about that. It's not for us. But certainly here, this the sinfulness, willful sin here is the final rejection.